All right, last week we had the second part of our introduction to the sacraments, and we talked about the way the sacraments are effectual means of salvation and what the catechism would mean by that. And this week we're going to talk about especially question number 161 of the larger catechism, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? So this is about sacramental efficacy. So those are big words. The question is, how does God bless us through the sacraments? And this is, you might say, a general introductory comment. The flies seem to like me today. This will be spelled out a little bit more in the subsequent questions, but 161 sets out things that we should understand about how God works through the sacraments and things that are not true about how God works through the sacraments. So let me read actually 161 through 163 just to give a little context of the larger catechism. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or by any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And then 162, what is a sacrament? The answer is, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. And then 163, what are the parts of a sacrament? And the answer is, the parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and visible sign, a sensible sign, used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace, thereby signified. All right. So as I said, I especially want to focus on the questions that are raised in 161. And for that purpose, I'm going to read a large section from the book of Romans. So I am going to come back to the specific question, but I think it's really helpful for us to get a biblical picture of one sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And for that, I want to read first from Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, and continuing into chapter 3, and read through verse 4 of chapter 3, and then I want to look a bit at also at Romans 9, the first part. So Romans 2, beginning at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And then if you keep your finger in that passage, but turn over with me to Romans 9. I want to look at aspects of both of them. So I'm going to be flipping back and forth. In some ways, the Apostle Paul is taking up similar themes in Romans 9 to the ones he was discussing at the end of Romans 2 and beginning of 3. I think we'll see that as we discuss them. There are some similarities in his statement and his arguments. So I'm going to read Romans 9, 1 through 13. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, I want to note three main points in these two passages, and I hope as we go through them you'll see the relevance of these points to the discussion of the sacraments. The first main point is Paul's emphasis on the privilege of those who belong to the covenant community. Now, he describes that beginning in Romans 2:17. Again, I'm going to flip back and forth. But in 2:17, indeed you are called a Jew. To be called a Jew was not for him a derogatory term. We have anti-Semitic people to use the name Jew of someone, sadly, is a term of insult. But the Old Testament people and the people with whom Paul is arguing, the Jews didn't shrink from calling themselves a Jew. That was a mark of God upon them. And so he goes through and lists the privileges that belong to them as members of that covenant community. They had the law. They had the revelation of God. Some of this is according to their own profession. That is, that they were able to teach. Now, in the end, they weren't very good teachers because they didn't do what they said. But Paul is here essentially saying, well, here are the privileges that you claim to have. And they are great privileges. And even if at the end, in the last verses of chapter 2, he says, circumcision will avail nothing without a faithful response. He wants to make it clear that he's not thereby lowering or attempting to lower our view of that privilege of membership. So notice at the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He doesn't say nothing, right? He says much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. By the way, there's the same emphasis we gave last week, that the word is the primary blessing. And if he could only list one thing, which is what he does in 3:2, it is to list the fact that they had received the revelation of God. That same recitation of privileges continues in chapter 9, and this is how you can see the two passages are tied together. So if you just flip over to chapter 9, look at verse 4. What are the privileges that his fellow countrymen had? They are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. That is, the whole nation was counted as the people of God and as the children of God. To them belonged the glory, which would especially refer to the presence of God shown in the cloud and the pillar of fire, and especially in the tabernacle and temple. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service, that means the worship of God, and the promises. And then, of course, chiefly the fact that through them the Messiah would come. And he acknowledges that, in fact, Christ has come as the God-man. So I think it's important to realize this from the beginning, that when Paul talks about circumcision and he talks about the emptiness of boasting in circumcision if you don't have the corresponding work of the Spirit in your heart, he's not in any way saying that circumcision is a worthless thing, or that the fact that they had all of these things, that they were part of this covenant community, was somehow to be neglected. His argument is, in essence, that their condemnation will be greater because they neglected those things, right? That's the whole point of comparing the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews have the greater privilege, but their condemnation will be greater also for the rejection of the Messiah. Now, this is especially connected with circumcision. Circumcision was for the Old Testament Jew, and still is in some ways, the mark of belonging to the covenant community. That was how they were separated from the other nations. Now, it is true that some other nations had circumcision, but for them, circumcision was the distinguishing mark, the official inauguration into God's covenant people. Right? If a Gentile came to be part of the Jews, what happened? Well, he was circumcised. That was the thing that set him apart from the other people. And so this is an emphasis that we shouldn't despise God's covenant administration. God chose to administer circumcision in the context of these rich privileges which the Jews enjoyed. And we shouldn't say that therefore, from the fact that they denied the inward work of circumcision, or that they didn't show it, that circumcision was somehow a useless thing. I'm going to come back to this again. I'm trying to set the stage for a discussion about the sacraments in general, but that's one important point to note from this. A second important point to note from this passage is the distinction within the covenant community. So all had these privileges, but there were some who had, in addition, an inward work of the Spirit. All were within the administration of the covenant, if you want to use terms like that. Most of us don't think of administrators as really respectable people, but that's the way it goes. So all of them were within the administration of the covenant, and so far as they received circumcision and had these privileges that were listed. But not all of them showed the reality to which circumcision was intended to point. And that's especially indicated in verses, the last part of the chapter. Let me read again verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, here he makes a sharp distinction, and let me emphasize here that this is, again, not to lower the view of circumcision, but to say what circumcision is intended to point to. So, first of all, he says, although you claim the name of a Jew, like in verse 17, in verse 28, you are not a Jew if you are only one outwardly. There was an additional requirement. And what is that requirement in verse 28? Well, in verses 29, rather, that is that one be a Jew inwardly. Okay? The same thing with circumcision. Circumcision is not merely outward in the flesh, verse 28, but rather it's that of the heart. Again, an inward work. And he adds in verse 29, it's in the spirit and not in the letter. Now, this is one place where I think the New King James Version is actually helpful in capitalizing the word Spirit. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not somehow that you do circumcision in the right spirit or something like that, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the letter. That is the outward command for circumcision or obedience to that command. So Paul emphasizes here that there must be a corresponding inward work if one is to really be a Jew. And that is, he's distinguishing the participation in covenant administration, with those who, you might say, participate in the substance of the covenant, and in particular the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure you're familiar that when Paul uses language like this, when he talks about circumcision of the heart, he's not inventing this. He's drawing on Old Testament language. And I put up some references, beginning at Leviticus 26:41. These are only a few of the references in the Old Testament. Let's just, I have already have your fingers in two places, but let's flip back to Jeremiah 9:25-26. Just to emphasize the fact that the Apostle Paul is here drawing on something that the Jews should have understood from these oracles of God. Jeremiah 9:25-26. This would have been an insult for the Jews of Jeremiah's day to hear. It's the word of God, so it is an offense in some cases. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." You see, there again is the contrast. They would have cheered if they had heard that Egypt was going to be judged by God. But when he says, you know, in effect, your condition is an uncircumcision just like those despised, uncircumcised Egyptians, then they would have been insulted, like I said. So that's just one example of the use in the Old Testament of the same argument that circumcision corresponds to an inward reality. So the point is that circumcision pointed to a work of the Holy Spirit. It pointed to something inward, and there is a distinction then between those who have actually received that work, and in that sense are really Jews, those who are inwardly Jews, and those who are merely within the outward administration of the covenant. Now, if you've still got a finger in Romans 9 or can flip back there, let me just point out that Paul makes the same argument there. Paul is, you might say, going in a slightly different direction in Romans 9 because he is wanting to show that God's purpose hasn't failed, and he wants to explain how it is that the mass of his countrymen could have rejected the Messiah, but God's purpose has not failed. But notice the distinction that he makes is really to this same effect. In verse 6 of Romans 9, the last part, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Okay, so he's not saying things that are contradictory. He's talking about the fact that not all descendants of Israel, I guess strictly speaking that would be Jacob, but he's speaking more generally than that. Not all descendants are actually Israel in the sense that he speaks of. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And he goes on to give the historical example of Isaac as being singled out versus Ishmael. And then later on of Esau, to get the order right, of Jacob being singled out versus Esau. And he says the same thing in verse 8. "Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." And again, in the verses that follow, he talks about, as I said, the same distinction that occurs between Jacob and Esau. Now, ultimately, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul goes on to give the big picture. He explains that this distinction within the covenant community happens by the sovereign work of God. It's the sovereign election and reprobation of God. That's not where our discussion is going, so I'm not going to follow his line of argument. But do you see that he's making the same distinction there? Not all who are children are children of promise. There's a distinction between among the seed of Abraham, even though all were part of the covenant community. Now, let me, so if you like, flip back to Romans 2, because I want to think a little bit more about what this means. Notice what the distinction is. How are those who are Jews inwardly marked out? And he makes it clear in Romans 3:3, again in the negative, but what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The test was the response to God's word, and especially he has in mind the response to the coming of the Messiah. The oracles of God pointed especially to the coming Messiah, and when he came, the mass of his countrymen rejected them. Many did not believe. So that's the distinction he's making then. The work of the Spirit, the circumcision of the heart, corresponds to a believing response to the promises of God. So that's the second point that the Apostle Paul makes here. The first is the great privilege of belonging to the covenant community. The second is, as it were, that though that is a great privilege, it's not a saving privilege. There is a distinction within the covenant community which depends on the work of the Spirit. And it's this distinction between the administration of the covenant and the true participation in the benefits of the covenant, or the substance of the covenant, which is really means participation in Christ himself. It's that distinction which is crucial for understanding just about everything that's connected with the sacraments and the church and the covenant and so on. If you miss this distinction, you're going to miss a lot of important points. And so that's why I'm emphasizing this particularly here. Ignoring that distinction leads to significant errors. And I'll be specific here. It leads to errors, for example, among those who have who reject infant baptism, and among those who are in the Church of Rome, as well as in certain modern movements within the Reformed churches. So I told Dave at the beginning I have too much material, and if I talk too much about this, I'm really doomed. But let me just briefly say what I mean. First of all, I'm not lumping Baptists in with Roman Catholics. Okay, I'm not trying to say that. But the misunderstanding of the administration of infant baptism is connected to this issue. God has so designed it that there are many to whom the sacrament is applied, whether circumcision or baptism, who themselves do not, and in fact never do, receive the substance of the covenant. That's God's prerogative. And the distinction that Paul makes here helps us to understand that that's the way God has designed things. It's possible that God could give to the elders X-ray vision so they could see in the heart of everyone and whether they really do profess faith and baptize or circumcise only them. But God has not decided to do it that way. God has decided to place men within a covenant community to work according to households and so on and so on. We'll get to infant baptism later on. And it's understanding this distinction that Paul makes here that helps us to see the wisdom of God in working this out. This is God's plan. But especially this distinction is important when understanding views of the sacraments which argue that the sacrament communicates, you might say, automatically certain blessings. Now, I've already said that there are certain privileges of the covenant community which are marked out by circumcision or baptism. But as we'll see, Rome, for example, argues that in some sense the New Testament sacraments, at least, communicate grace automatically. I'll try to be more precise when we get there. And that is to ignore this distinction that the Apostle Paul is making between an outward participation in the covenant community and the inward work of the Spirit. Not all of those who were circumcised also received the work of the Holy Spirit. That same distinction is missed in this so-called federal vision, which I guess our pastor has mentioned once or twice in his sermons on 2 Corinthians. This distinction between the outward participation in the covenant and the inward work of the Spirit is either ignored or so downplayed as to be negligible, saying that everyone who participates in baptism automatically receives the benefits of Christ, at least temporarily. But that, again, is to ignore the distinction the Apostle Paul makes here, as he also makes in Romans 9. I think we'll have a chance to see that later on, but I want you to see how important this distinction is as we go along. Okay, I'm really in trouble now. I've got 25 minutes left. Okay, let me just mention a few other verses where they are, starting in John 1:47 and so on, where this same sort of distinction is made. Jesus, in an interesting way, says of Nathanael, "Behold, is an Israelite. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And there's a play on words there, because an Israelite is Israel was Jacob, right? And what did Jacob's name mean? It meant deceiver. So he says, "Oh, here's a son of a deceiver who is no deceiver at all." And that's the same thing to represent the reality of participation in the covenant. By the way, there's the same thing at the end of chapter 2 of Romans. also, when Paul says, whose praise is not from men but from God, he's making a play on the name of Judah. Judah's name means praise, and he's saying, a true son of Judah will not seek praise because he's a member of the covenant community, will not look for mere external privileges, but seek the praise that comes from God, which comes from participation in Christ himself. Okay. The third point that the Apostle Paul is making here, this is not a class on Romans, it's beginning to look like it. The third point that the Apostle Paul makes here is the objectivity of God's covenant promises. And this is also a crucial point. In fact, I think I want to emphasize this more than the other, but I'm going to run out of time if I do. And that is, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that God's covenant promise never fails. Men are unfaithful, men refuse to believe, but that does not in any way nullify God's promise. And he uses some of his strongest language to make this point. Notice verse again, Romans 3, verses 2 through 4. Well, let me begin at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he quotes from Psalm 51 to justify his statement. You see, some could claim, and this is essentially the same question the Apostle Paul is answering in Romans 9, some could claim, well, you know, all this is great. Paul gave the Jews all these privileges, but the fact that they rejected it showed that God really can't accomplish his purpose. His word can't be trusted. And Paul says, in essence, no matter what the response of men is, God's word is true. God's word is true whether men believe it or not. Now, that's true, and that's good enough for what Paul wants to say here. But Romans 9 is a spelling, and through 11 is a spelling out of how that actually worked in history. Yes, it's true that in God's secret purpose, many of the Jews of Paul's day rejected the truth. But Paul will go on to say, I believe at toward the end, Romans 11, that in his purpose he will actually draw back to himself the people, the Jews, in a way far beyond what the people of his time could comprehend. That's getting a little ahead in the argument. But notice again, the Apostle Paul makes the same point in Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. God wants to insist that his promises are objective. They're true regardless of whether men believe them or not. That's especially important in a day where the postmodern relativist response is, it's true for me, or it's not true for you, or whatever. It doesn't seem to matter whether something is objectively true. But God's promises are true. And here he has in mind especially the promises made to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. He gave him the sign of circumcision. He promised a seed and a Messiah, a seed beyond numbering. They could look around in Paul's day and say, I think I could count how many believers there were. It's not really that impressive a number. But Paul says God's promises are objectively true. They will not fail. Okay, so now what I want to do is turn from this extended discussion of Romans to back to think about how this is connected with our understanding of the sacraments in general. And here I'm going to refer again to the larger catechism question 161. So the question is, how do the sacraments work, as it were? How do they become effectual means of salvation? Like Mr. Carroll wants to ask a question. See ya.
Well, more of an encouragement to the teacher. Your second and third points are so important that if this needs to go on to another introduction, part 6 or 8 even,
don't
hesitate, because you could keep many people from a lot of error further on in life.
Yeah.
If they don't get second and third, there's no point to go back.
That's true. That's right. But I want to apply them to the sacraments, and everyone's going to forget next week what I said. So I'm going to forget next week what I said this week. No, I appreciate that encouragement. So the larger catechism, question 161, and talking about how the sacraments work, that is, how they become effectual means of salvation, has, you might say, two parts, a negative part and a positive part. But since I'm such a positive guy, I'm going to do the positive part first. They do it last. But I want to emphasize at the beginning how they do work, and that is by the work of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So let me add, just from other parts of the Westminster Standards, to spell that out a little bit. The blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted, that has in mind especially the, at the institution of the sacraments, there is a promise. After all, the sacraments are connected with covenants, and covenants have in mind promises that God makes. And so it's that aspect of the sacrament that's important for us to keep in mind. The Holy Ghost can work independent of the Word, but He chooses to work through the Word. And so the sacraments become effectual means of salvation through the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted, especially in the context of the covenant promises that are made, and as we respond to them in faith. Now, we already looked at this a little bit, but let me emphasize just for the scriptural background of that, that one point, that it's by the working of the Holy Spirit. What would be a scripture text for that? Well, how about Romans 2:29? It is by the working of the Spirit. The reality of spiritual circumcision is done by the Spirit. Certainly then, the way in which we improve or profit from that sacramental sign must also be by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now again, though, let me emphasize the objective nature of this. That was my third point, of the objectivity of God's promises. And this is so important for understanding, this is, I think, what Mr. Carroll was getting at, for understanding the sacraments, to understand why the first part, it's not by any power in themselves or virtue from the piety or intention of Him, and so on. To understand why that's true, you need to understand that the benefit of the sacrament comes because God makes an objective promise. It doesn't matter whether the priest is thinking about the Super Bowl, to use Dave's example from last time. There is an objective promise in the sacrament. If you respond to that promise in faith, you will receive the blessing. And that's a very, it's an extremely important point. The sacraments are signs and seals of a covenant. And as God has promised blessings to the covenant, He will give them if we respond in faith. Now let me I'm starting to despair again, but let's look at least Genesis 17, and you can take your finger out of Romans, or your fingers out of Romans now. Turn back to Genesis 17. This is where the sign of circumcision is given. Now, the covenant with Abraham is, you might say, unfolded over several chapters in Genesis. So Genesis 12, actually even a little before that, Genesis 15, but in Genesis 17, God appears to Abram and restates the promises of the covenant and gives the sign of circumcision. And let me just read the opening verses of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And it's after that restatement of the covenant promises that God then, in the verses that follow, and 9 and following, gives circumcision. He says, you shall keep my covenant, but he has in mind especially the initiatory sign of the covenant. In verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So I want to emphasize that, and I think as, Lord willing, we look at the other aspects of the sacrament, that we'll see that there is a promise associated with them. And the promise is in the forefront here of the giving of the sacrament of circumcision as a sign and seal of that covenant. The same thing could be said in the New Testament. I put up a couple of references. Luke 22:19, when our Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper, He says, this is my body which is given for you. That is objectively true. Christ gave himself, he gave his body up as a sacrifice for his people. Whether we believe it or not, that's true. But if, when we receive the Lord's Supper, and again in God's providence we have that today, if we in faith receive that, if we believe his promise, then indeed we do participate in the redemption of Christ and the benefits of his work as we participate in the Lord's Supper. All right, I'm going to have to move on. Negatively, then, why does the larger catechism talk about these other things? Well, typically because people have believed them, as odd as they may sound to us. Question 161 refers to the sacraments not being effectual means of salvation by any power in themselves. And that refers especially to the error of the Roman Catholic Church, although other groups, the Lutherans and even some Anglicans and so on, have had similar views. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the sacraments worked, or to get it more precisely, imparted grace from their own intrinsic virtue and the direct act on the soul of the one who receives them. Now, it's sometimes expressed in popular understandings of the Roman Catholic doctrine in a more crude way, and that may be the way it's understood among many Roman Catholics. I can't say for sure. We could interview some of our former Roman Catholics. There was an attempt to give a more refined version, and in fact there's not even a uniformity among Roman Catholics, or even at the time of the Council of Trent, of exactly how it worked. But the basic point is what's in the larger catechism. And that is, the sacraments work by a power that's in themselves. They are effective in themselves to communicate grace. Now, someone might be in mortal sin and throw up an obstacle to the receipt of it. But that's not the same thing as saying they have to be received in faith. And in fact, in their understanding, the sacrament of baptism actually communicates the grace of faith, regardless of whether the person is in a believing condition to start with or not. Now, this view of the communication of the grace in the sacraments is, as I've already indicated, contrary to what Paul is saying in Romans 2. The Roman Catholic evades that point by saying that the Old Testament sacraments didn't do that, just the New Testament sacraments. I don't know where you get that from Scripture, but that's the way they respond to similar arguments. Let me just quickly list some of the references that have been used historically to refute this idea. And let's turn to Acts chapter 8 for one of them. I'm just going to have to point you to some others, but in Acts chapter 8, there's an example of the gospel going to Samaria. And there were mighty works done there. There was a fellow in Samaria, beginning in verse 9, a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And he had a certain following. I'm trying to paraphrase because I'm really running out of time. It usually costs me more time. Let me pick up the reading at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, you can see in the context that this belief is the sort of belief that Jesus refers to in John 8, the passage I guess I didn't actually describe that passage, but it is a temporary faith which shows itself to be only temporary well before you get to the end of the chapter. So Simon, it says, believed and was baptized. That's his profession of faith. Now later on, the apostles come down and lay hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. And let me pick up the reading at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is from whence we get the term simony, basically being paid to have an office for which you don't do any work. especially in the church. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And I don't want to leave out verse 24. It's not a completely sad end of the story. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. It's striking that Peter says that you have neither part nor portion in this matter. That again makes us think of Romans 2 and the circumcision of the heart. And he describes Simon, they're both Simon, but Simon Magus, as he's usually called, that he is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. It doesn't sound like his heart has been renewed automatically by the work of baptism, or if it did, it seems to have faded pretty quickly. I'm being a little sarcastic here. But this is just one example of a text that's used. 1 Peter 3 is another where the contrast is between the outward effect of the water and the testimony of a good conscience. But I think we'll see as we've already seen this to some extent last week, and we'll see as we go along that this view of the working of the sacraments is not consistent with the rest of Scripture teaching about it. It's contrary to the name to the idea of the sacraments as of a sign and a seal. If baptism communicates regeneration and justification, again in the Roman sense that I talked about last week, then it's not a seal of something that's already possessed. It gives something. It can't be a seal of something that's already possessed. And as we discussed last week, faith is required to benefit from the sacraments, whereas Rome may say that the sacrament communicates faith as well. But maybe most importantly for this, even the Word doesn't work this way. The Word doesn't have power in itself to convert people. Now, I discussed this actually the first lesson, which was probably a month ago now, but when we talk about the power of the Word, we really mean the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the Word. But the Word has no power as an incantation to convert people. And neither should we think the sacraments have the same power. Okay, moving on then to the second thing that's rejected here in the Catechism. It's not any power in themselves, nor any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. I'm going to reverse the order just to help the discussion a little bit. Do the sacraments depend on the intention of the priest, say, in the Roman Catholic system? And this is what Mr. Carroll mentioned last week. Rome taught that for the sacrament actually to have effect, the priest has to consciously design, be saying the words of consecration to the end for which they were designed. Dave's example last week was he can't be thinking about the Super Bowl when he mutters the words for the Mass or for baptism, or else the sacrament won't have any effect. All right. Now this is a standard teaching of the Church of Rome. I found in my reading something very interesting. You see, this seems to go against the idea of the sacraments as acting in their own virtue. It seems to contradict the first point. And there's actually several theologians at the time of Trent who didn't like this teaching. But it was seen as something, unless you held this, you had complete absurdity. It really just becomes magic. Right? All someone has to do is mumble some words. He doesn't even have to know what the words mean or care about them, and boom, something magic happens. Now, I'm not saying it's magic, and I don't intend that to be blasphemous, but that somehow this rescues the teaching from that sort of tendency. This point goes against the objective nature of the sacraments, and this is why I emphasize that point so much. It doesn't matter whether the pastor is intending to communicate sacramental grace when he performs baptism or gives the Lord's Supper. God's promise is God's promise, whether the pastor is communicating it consciously or not. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad idea for the pastor to think about the Super Bowl during the sacraments. I'm not saying that. But the question is whether the sacrament is still a sacrament. And again, here, the parallel with the Word is helpful. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I keep saying I'm in trouble, but I'm really in trouble now in terms of the time. So let me just remind you of what Paul is talking about. It's Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Here, the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he hears reports of some preaching the gospel faithfully, which he rejoices. He also hears the reports of some people preaching the gospel, as he says in verse 16, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that this insincere group is preaching another gospel. The point is not the content of the gospel, but their aim in preaching the gospel. And the point of referring to this is verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He rejoiced that Christ was preached. And this is the way you can understand this is both for the word and the sacraments is to understand that the minister is a minister. He's not God, right? If I give you a promise and have my fingers crossed, then at least on some readings of that, I don't have to keep my promise. But if God gives a promise and sends a man to communicate the promise, and the man, when he communicates the promise, has his fingers crossed, so what? I mean, he should be kicked out of his ministry. That's true. But the promise is true because God promised it. It doesn't matter whether the minister has the right intention in the preaching of the word or in the institution of the sacrament. I mean, it doesn't matter for the recipient of the believer. It certainly matters for his own soul, and it's not good for the church generally. Think about what this means if you really have this belief. If you really believe the benefit of the sacrament depends on the priest paying attention to what he's doing, how will you know whether you were validly baptized? What if the one who ordained the priest originally wasn't thinking about what he was doing? Since ordination is a sacrament, he's not validly ordained. And then by the Roman Catholic teaching, nothing he does communicates grace. His whole ministry is a ruin. Now, I'm arguing according to the Roman Catholic position. I'm not sure I would disagree with the conclusion there. But you see, the point is, this brings torture to the conscience of a believer, especially if you believe the sacraments are necessary for salvation. You can never know whether you receive the sacramental grace. This is a horrible, horrible teaching. Dave wants to add to that, since he knows the system.
Well, it was precisely the words of institution that frightened Luther as a believer.
Is that right?
In his first Mass, and disgraced his father, because his father had finally come to accept that he wasn't going to go to law school. But now he can't even say Mass. Mm. And it was Luther understanding what was about to take place if he said these words correctly. And so you get the idea. Here's somebody who took it seriously, and he couldn't bring himself to say the words.
Right. Yeah. So I want to emphasize, and this is why I spend so much time in Romans, it's the objective nature of the sacraments. They depend on the promise of God. What the minister is thinking about, yes, it's important. I don't want to say it's unimportant. But there is an objective promise of God, which we receive by faith. The third point, the piety of the minister, is actually, this is not contradicting a teaching of Rome. This is something that all of the, you might say, historically Orthodox have agreed on. There was a controversy in the time of Augustine with the so-called Donatists. They separated from the church. There was a time of persecution, and some denied the faith, and there was a question of how to receive them back in. And the Donatists said that a priest who had earlier denied the faith couldn't legitimately function as a priest. And when he pronounced whatever words he pronounced as a priest, and his work of dispensing the sacraments was not valid because he is not valid as a priest. And Augustine and the Roman Church historically, as well as the Protestants, have said no. I would say it's for the same reason. It's an objective promise. It doesn't depend on the piety of the priest. You see, there's actually an important point here. There's a tendency for us to be sort of purists in the sense that we don't want to associate with people. We only want to go to a pure church. We don't want to go to a church where the minister has had a certain background. And there's something important in that. I'm not saying, you should seek out former heretics to be your pastor or something like that, or apostates. But there was this tendency, especially among the Donatists, to be separatists, to be purists in a bad sense, which downplayed the importance of God's institution. Okay, look at that. I'm out of time and I only have 5 more minutes to talk. Okay, Let me make two more points, and then I'll be done. The first is in connection with the working of the Holy Spirit. There is an important error that is present, I think, still in our own day in rejecting the need for the working of the Holy Spirit. It was denied historically by people who are called Socinians. Okay, now those, the modern day version of Socinians would be the liberals. The direct descendants would be the Unitarians. And they were rationalists. They didn't really believe that man's nature was corrupt. And so for them, baptism and the Lord's Supper were badges. They were mere professions, and they set us apart. And they had some sort of a moral influence, right? It was helpful to see baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there was no need for the Spirit to work. Now, these are the same people who would say there's no need for the Spirit to work when the gospel is preached, right? Because, after all, we're not really that bad off. And I want us to be aware of that tendency. There is, I think, maybe in popular evangelicalism, the same... Well, there's certainly plenty of Arminianism, but the same tendency to say, well, you know, you don't really need the work of the Spirit. It's just a ritual you go through, and it doesn't really matter whether the Spirit works because it's just something we participate in. It's not true. There is a necessary work of the Spirit in us to communicate the grace signified. And I hope then we'll develop that. Okay, let me conclude, and then I'll give you a chance. I haven't given anyone chances. It's only because Mr. Carroll's been aggressive that he's asked any questions. Let me conclude by reading one confessional statement. I did this last week, and I think it's important because, especially as I criticize modern movements in Reformed churches, I want to show that this is not only what the Westminster Standards are saying, which is our official doctrinal statement, but something that's been taught by Reformed churches historically. This is from the Second Helvetic Confession. Helvetic, that means Swiss, so from 1566. It's a very helpful discussion of the sacraments, but especially this objective nature that I tried to stress, I found really helpful. This is paragraph 11 in chapter 19, in case you want to look it up in Schaff or wherever you have creeds of the church. Notwithstanding, as we esteem not the goodness of the sacraments by the worthiness or unworthiness of the ministers, so likewise, we do not weigh them by the condition of the receivers. So they're saying here, yes, we have to receive them by faith, but there's an objective truth in the sacraments, and that's what I want to emphasize from this reading. So back to the statement. For we know that the goodness of the sacraments does depend upon the faithfulness or truth and the mere goodness of God. For even as God's word remains the true word of God, wherein not only bare words are uttered when it is preached, but therewithal the things signified by the words are offered by God. Although the wicked and unbelievers hear and understand the words, yet enjoy not the things signified, because they receive them not by a true faith. Even so the sacraments, consisting of the word, the signs, and the things signified, continue true and perfect sacraments, not only because they are holy things, but also because God offers the things signified. Howsoever the unbelievers receive not the things which are offered. This comes to pass, not by any fault in God, the author and offerer of them, but by the fault of men who do receive them without faith and unlawfully, whose unbelief cannot make the faith of God without effect. And here he quotes Romans 3:3, which is what we looked at earlier. So what they're saying here is that God gives a true promise within the sacraments. If men refuse to receive the blessing offered in it, that doesn't make God less faithful. God's word is true, and men, by their own fault, do not participate in the blessing of the sacraments. I think we'll see this spelled out more next week, Lord willing, when we talk about the nature of a sign and a seal. But I will see if you have any comments or questions. My reading, we've been going 55 minutes, sorry. Lisa.
For which some of the anti-cultural resort, it seems to me that what they, well, for one thing, there's a sentimental need. I think this is convicting for me and challenging to us. There's a sentimental need to believe that the children are saved.
Right.
And so it really grows out of sentiment and denial and whatever. They don't look at the fruit of their children's lives, but they cling to their baptism or they cling to their participation in the church sacraments as proof. But they also then, what they seem to do is they take this idea of it being objective And we kind of put that on the administrator as his objective. It doesn't depend on his intentions, but they kind of apply that to the recipient as well. They kind of ignore the whole Old Testament. apply it to the recipient and say, you know, it's by faith and it's God's promise and it's not, you know, according to, they really, so maybe you could kind of, because I mean, I think, because I believe a lot of it arises out of emotional need to believe that their children are saved. I mean, I think it is something that we need to be careful of, because I think it's something we can look into in weakness.
Yeah. Actually, this whole Federal Vision controversy is closely connected with this question of how do we view our children and how can we be assured of their salvation. And those are very important questions. The questions are extremely important. The answers are sometimes extremely bad, but the questions are important. And I think, I guess I'll have to defer on that until we get to the infant baptism. But the question of objectivity, God's word is true, but we don't ourselves participate in the benefits of those things unless we believe. Now, that belief is the work of the Spirit. He circumcises our hearts. But the objectivity doesn't say that everyone believes. Roman Catholic might say it's objective because everyone gets injected with grace, regardless. That's not what I mean by objectivity. That's not what Paul means by objectivity. So that's the distinction. It's a believing response which is not given by the sacrament itself. That's why I emphasized last week that faith is necessary for a right use of the sacrament. And that's what Rome essentially denies. So those are really good points, and I hope we'll maybe develop especially the attitude toward children as we go along, although that's pretty ambitious. I'll try to touch on it some anyway. Good question. Vicki.
Mm-hmm. And he just really, well, we can't make the Holy Spirit work in our heart, but we can diligently pursue the need for grace that God has given.
Right.
You know, encouraging prayer and reading of the Bible and then that faith that you're trusting for. So I really emphasize, you know, don't give up, just diligently pursue those needs of grace.
Yeah. And that's a very important point that I think that's where the catechisms and confession are helpful, because they talk about the fact that God, you're not just supposed to sit around and wait for God to zap you. He uses means, and they're public means generally for the blessing through the church. There are also private means that should be used, but that's a good point. Diligence is called for. You are a patient group. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And we'll close in prayer.